And if you'd like to have open in front of you the passage that I just read in Luke chapter 15. This evening I'd like to preach to you from this, probably one of the most well-known and loved of all of Jesus' parables. Jesus loved to tell these parables, these great stories to teach great truths about the kingdom and about salvation that can be found in him. And we read in verses 1 and 2 the occasion that he was speaking this parable. We notice actually in verse 34 and verse 35 of the previous chapter where the Lord Jesus says, "Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavour, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The Lord Jesus is challenging the people, those who are willing to hear, those who have been given ears to hear, let them hear. And then in the very next verse, we read who it is that have come to him, have gathered around him to hear him, to hear what he has to say. And then we read that all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him. The Pharisees and the scribes began to complain when these tax collectors and sinners came near. Well, why was that? Well, these tax collectors were seen as traitors to the Jewish nation. They were working for the occupying forces of Rome to extract the taxes from the Jewish people. They were Jews themselves. The Romans were very clever and wise in the way they sought to run their affairs, and they would recruit the people of the nations that they overcome to receive the taxes. And yet also these tax collectors were also despised because they were very well known for extortion, for taking more than what the Romans even required. So they were despised in a double way, as traitors to the Jewish nation and as thieves and robbers. The Pharisees and the Pharisees and the scribes hated these tax collectors and saw them as the lowest of the low. And who were these sinners? Well, the sinners were those who were openly sinful, the flagrantly immoral in the society, those that people would look on and think low of. You can think of those today, can't you? Those who get into the newspapers, or those that people look down at as maybe down and outs, or those prostitutes or others who are living in a way that even in our society is not respectable. These were people that were living in flagrant contrary to God's law. And these were the people that the religious leaders of the day, the religious elites, these scribes and Pharisees, would not go anywhere near, let alone eat with. And yet here we have our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ not only speaking with them but eating with them. And the scribes and Pharisees begin to complain. And when Jesus hears their complaints, he wants to respond to them, but he also wants to speak with love and a desire for these lost people, to explain to them, to show them his willingness to receive sinners. Christ came to save sinners. Jesus said later on in this gospel in Luke 19, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And here the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, is seeking and willing to save these lost ones who were gathered around him. And so he speaks this great parable. And this parable consists of three parables, really. They are all speaking of the one and same thing. The joy that is in heaven, the joy of God over sinners being found, over sinners coming to repentance. We see the lost sheep that has helplessly gone astray and lost itself, being found, and the shepherd rejoicing. So we have the helpless, and then we see the lost coin. The hapless one, the one that had no ability to even come into the light on its own, and yet that coin was precious to the one who lost it. And when it was found, there was great rejoicing. And then we come to this great parable as a climax, as it were, an ever-increasing climax until we come to this wonderful parable. And we can relate to this parable in a greater way than we can to the previous two, can't we? Because it's dealing with people, dealing with family life. We can understand it. We can relate to it. And in this parable, there are three main characters: the father and two sons, the younger son and the older son. And so even this parable is split into two sections, really. The one about the younger son, who was a complete vagabond and fled away but then returned, and one that was outwardly very moral and outwardly looking like he was loving his father, and yet in his heart was very cold and in the depths of sin. But even still, we still see that Saviour's love, that desire of the Father to embrace his Son, to open his home to his sons. Now this evening, I will just be concentrating on the younger son. And then, Lord willing, we will look at the older son in a future time. And so let's look at this parable, and I will speak it to you, and then we will delve into it to glean some application for us tonight. So there was a father who had two sons. A very relatable thing, isn't it? There are many fathers with sons. A wealthy landowner, he was a farmer, someone that seems to have been well respected, and he loved his sons dearly. But one day, the younger of the two came to him with great pride and arrogance. He asked the father to give to him his share of the inheritance. As the younger of the two, he would have got one third of the inheritance. And he, it seems, was dreaming about what he could do with all that money. He was dreaming about all the things he could do, all the nice things he could buy, all the friends that he would have, the freedom that he would have to get out into the world to do what he could do. He resented being under his father's authority and instruction and care. He just wanted to go. And yet his father just seemed to keep living. He just didn't seem to die. He wanted to get hold of his inheritance, but it just never seemed to be coming to him. So with great pride and arrogance, he goes to his father and asks for his money. This wasn't a son coming to his father to ask for a little help, to ask for some money, maybe to start an enterprise, a business where he will be wise and do good things. No, he just wanted to get out of there. Now, just to inform you, in those days, it wasn't uncommon for fathers to distribute his inheritance to his children, to his sons, before he died. But even when he did, it would have been held in trust, as it were, as an annuity. So the land would not be allowed to be sold by the father, but neither would it be by the son. And the father would still take his living from it until he died, and then the sons could do as they wished. Never would it be the case that the son would go out and sell up his father's property. And yet that's what we see this boy doing. Within a few days, he has taken all the property that was owed to him, and he had liquidated all his stock, turned it into cash, filled his money bags, packed his bags, and was off. You can just imagine what he might be thinking and saying to himself as he walks down the driveway. Finally, I'm free. Finally, I can do as I wish. And so he went into the city of a far country, a place where he could live it up, a place where he could be free from the eyes of his parents, free to do as he wishes. Maybe this is ringing a bell with some of us, as we've longed to be out of the eye of our parents, or maybe long to be outside the eye of our church, where we can get away with things. That's exactly what this son was doing. And he went away, and you can just imagine it, renting the best flat he could find, the best apartment, and splashing his cash on designer clothes and a sports car. He puts on lavish parties to attract friends, and it seems that he did gather around him friends that were in it for the money. The older son seemed to think that he was doing grave and moral things with his money. We do not know if that is an exaggeration, but you can imagine it to be true. Just think of the humiliation of the father as the reports and the rumors goes around the town. Oh, do you know his son? His son has left him and sold up his property, and he's living it large, being very wasteful, being very prodigal. Prodigal living is literally a lavish and wasteful living. And that is what this son was doing. This son had absolutely no concern about tomorrow. He was living for the here and now, living for today, all the pleasures that he could get. He just wanted to fulfill his lusts and desires. But soon his money began to run out. He always dreamed of spending his money, but he never dreamt about losing it or running out. He thought it would be there forever, and it would help him and sustain him forever. But soon it was running out. And to add insult to injury, there also became a great disaster, natural disaster of famine. And we read that it was a severe famine in that land. Crops began to be sparse. Food began to go up in price. And as he had lost his money, he could no longer afford this food. He began to beg and ask his friends for money, but they wanted nothing to do with him. Now he couldn't fulfill their desires and have the money to throw these parties. Soon he was all alone, with no one who would give him anything. He was in a desperate situation. He was at the bottom, and yet there was still time to go further. Still full of pride, not wanting to go back to his father, He decided to try and get a job. But as you can imagine, in a famine, jobs are difficult to come by. And so he doesn't manage to find a job with a respectful Jewish person doing respectful work. He desires to hire himself out to a man of that country, a Gentile who was keeping pigs and was sent out into the fields to live with the swine. He was so hungry that he wanted to eat the food that the pigs were eating, food that wouldn't normally be suitable for human consumption. The pigs had more than he had. And he was there with the pigs in his sorrow, in his misery, at the very depths that sin could take him, stinking. And then he decided to think. In that lost place, it caused him to think. It caused him to consider his situation. And he looked at himself and thought, what on earth am I doing? What on earth have I done? I've left my father. I've humiliated him. I've sinned against him. And now I'm here wanting. And my father's servants, even the lowest in my father's house, has got more than me. They've got bread enough to spare. I know what I'll do. I'll get up and I go. I'll go to him and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. That's what I'll do. And you know what? That's what he did. He didn't dither. He didn't wait. He took the opportunity. He struck while the iron was hot. He didn't wait to serve out his notice. No, he left immediately. And you can just see him, can't you? You can visualize him trudging there on his long journey home. Sore feet as he had no shoes. With rags and tatters on his back, soiled from the pigsty, stinking, sweaty, going to his father with absolutely nothing to offer him, absolutely nothing to offer him to make penitence in any way, remuneration in any way. And yet he went. He was just hoping for a little bit of mercy. He was just hoping that his father may make him one of those hired servants, those lowest of the low, even lower than a slave. Do you know what? The slaves had some status in the family. They were there provided for every day in the family. They had responsibility in the family. And yet the daily hired servant were those that would be hired on a daily basis to do a particular job. And so they had no responsibility whatsoever apart from doing what they were told. They had no status. And so he was just hoping for that little bit of mercy. And yet, to his surprise, his father had been waiting for him after all that he had done. His father was there on his rooftop looking into the distance every day, waiting. And his father sees this person coming in the distance. And the way he walked just looked like his son. And he says, my son is coming back home. And he runs to him, and before his son had opportunity to say anything, he flung his arms around him and kissed him. Wow, this is even more amazing to the Jews, I think, than a Jew keeping pigs. See, pigs were an unclean animal, and no Jews would be wanted to see feeding pigs or keeping pigs. But really? A nobleman, a gentleman, an elderly man, going out to receive and welcome, running to a son who has rejected him and done him so much harm? Wow, this is amazing. You can just imagine these people listening with their jaws dropping open wide. Wow, this sort of thing is never heard of. And the son, this vagabond son who had squandered his money and disgraced the family name, began to say his speech. But before he could finish, before he could say any more, he was stopped by the father's love. And his father said, bring a robe, the best robe, and put it on him. Clothe him in the best. Put sandals on his feet. Put the family ring on his hand. I receive him home, not as a slave, not as a hired servant, but as my son. As my son. And go kill the fatted calf, for we are going to celebrate the return of my son, who was dead to me, but now alive, who was lost, but now he's found. What a wonderful, wonderful story. What a wonderful psalm that the Lord Jesus brought to these lost sinners and these Pharisees and scribes. Such love, such grace, such forgiveness. And so I would just like to dig in just a little, examine some particular parts of this parable to draw application to each one of us here this evening. And the first thing I'd like to see from this is the attitude and the lifestyle of the son. The attitude and the lifestyle of the son. Verse 13 says, And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. And verse 30, the older son giving a commentary on what the younger son had done, or at least what he thought. And he said, but as soon as this son of yours has come, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. The lifestyle of the son and the attitude. So firstly, we see the pridefulness of his request. And I touched upon that in retelling the story. It was a request full of pride, full of arrogance, full of entitlement. He believed that he was entitled to this. He deserved it. It was his, and he sought to claim what he thought should belong to him. And my friends, this is the condition that all of us are in by nature. We go to God, as it were, and seek entitlement, seek to take all of what he gives us to use as we wish. We don't care for the Father's instruction. We don't care to live under his rules. No, we just want to take what we can get and live in the way we want. To serve our desires, not his. To serve our lusts. We all have a sense of entitlement. And that's definitely the culture of our day, isn't it? Rights are right up there. We deserve our rights. I have a right to this. I have a right to that. This is pride coming through. Self, me, me, me. But then secondly, notice the emptiness of his joy. So we have the pridefulness of his request in this point, but the emptiness of his joy. He was prideful and took all that he could, But then once he took it, his joy was empty. It's futile. You get this picture that everything that he did was not good enough. I think that's the impression that we get, the fact that he ran out of money. If that flat satisfied him, he would have been content to continue and probably would have had plenty. But then he wanted more. He wanted the next party, the next thing. The emptiness of his joy. It reminds me of the film, I don't know if any of you have seen it, The Pirates of the Caribbean, The Curse of the Black Pearl. And in that film, these sailors, these pirates, this crew had been cursed by a curse that placed them in this position of half-life. Where they couldn't die, they couldn't even kill themselves. But nothing they did could satisfy their lusts or their desires. They lusted after money, after gold, but no matter how much they got, it did not satisfy. They lusted after the best foods, but they take it in and it just turns to ash in their mouth. Their life was empty and futile, and that's exactly the position of this son. And my friends, that is exactly our position, isn't it? We just want the next thing. We desire and desire and desire, and nothing seems to fill that hole. The emptiness of his joy. But also the transiency of his treasure. He had great treasures at one point. He had all that the Father bestowed upon him. He had great treasures, and yet they slipped through his fingers. And isn't that so with us? God has given us so much. He has given us life. Many of us, he has given us great wealth. He has given us families to love. And yet it just seems to slip through our fingers. Our loved ones die. Our money dissipates. The things that we love break down and rust and perish. It's just so transient. And yet people are living for today. Maybe you. You are living for today. I wish I could have that. That would make me happy. The great theologian Matthew Henry writes, "The great folly of sinners, and that which ruins them, is being content to have their portion in hand now in this life to receive their good things. They look only at things that are seen, that are temporal, and covet only a present gratification, but have no care for future felicity when that is all spent and gone." Isn't that the great tragedy that we see all around us? People just living for today with no care for tomorrow, thinking that we have got it all, thinking that we can care for ourselves with no thoughts of eternity. And that is the greatest folly that sinners can do. And as he says, which ruins us because we do not prepare for eternity. And notice the condition finally in this point of the son in the father's eyes. In verse 32, he was lost. He was lost to him. And he was dead, absolutely dead to him. And we by nature, this son is just a picture of humanity. As we have rebelled against God and taken all that God had blessed us with, as we were looking at this morning, and taken it for ourselves, we have gone into this condition of deadness. He was dead to the Father. And secondly, then, we see a catalyst for change. So we see, we observe here a man, this boy, who was in a desperate condition, hating his father, not wanting anything to do with him, and taking from him everything and falling into disrepute, into a destitute state. And sin will always do that. Sin will always ultimately end in ruin. But there is a catalyst for change. There is a catalyst for change. A change of heart, a change of direction in his life. And firstly, we see its uncontrollable nature. Its uncontrollable nature. In many ways, it was controllable, or at least part of it, wasn't it? He was the one who unwisely squandered all his wealth. But he couldn't foresee this great famine that was coming. It was uncontrollable to him. He had no hand in it, but this came to him. And this drove him to a state of humility. It humbled him. This catalyst for change, this situation he found himself in, humbled him. When we are brought low, maybe low by a grave disaster in our life, maybe a great illness or bereavement, maybe we are humbled by losing all our income or by something else. Many times when we are brought low or even found to be wrong, we remain proud, don't we? We try to blame someone else or something else, and we remain in our pride. But we don't observe that with this son. Here we recognize the son being humbled, humiliated by this situation, but also him recognizing his own folly, recognizing his own sin. And the first step to this, the first step to returning to his father was consideration, was thinking. He takes the time to think. There, when he was dealt a great blow and he was laid low, when all the music and parties were done away with, he was brought to a point where he could think. One of the great problems in our day to day is life is just so busy. We have no time to think. We have no time to anticipate the future or contemplate eternity. Think about our position before a holy God. But sometimes God brings times into our life where we have opportunity to think. Ezekiel 18, 27 and 28 says, "When a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive, because he considers and turns away from all the transgression which he committed. He shall surely live, he shall not die." Have you been made to think about your life? Have you thought about your position before a holy God? Have you been humbled? Here we notice that when he had been humbled, and when he had considered, not only considered his own position as a sinner, in rebellion against his father, in his desperate situation, approaching death due to hunger, his perilous situation, he also considered the one, the only one who could help, his father. He considered and thought about his father's abundance and wealth. He thought about his father's wisdom in providing for his household. He thought about his father's generosity, love, and grace. If he hadn't have thought that, there is no way he would have gone back, would he? It would be a really hard thing for someone who has done this to their father to even attempt to go back to them, wouldn't it? We as fathers need to show our sons and daughters great love and compassion and charity and long-suffering towards them so that they know that they would be accepted and welcomed back and loved and cared for should this happen. But it would take great courage and great realization of their father's love and care for them to do so. And so he considers his own situation and his father's person. But not only does he stay there in the pigsty thinking, wallowing in his misery, thinking about what could be, he takes decisive action. He doesn't leave it a moment longer. He leaves there and then. He says, I will go, I will go. And he went. He went just as he was. He didn't wait until he could make himself any better. He didn't wait until he could work up in this, in his boss's business, maybe so he could get out of feeding the pigs to looking after the cattle or sheep. He didn't wait until he could clean himself up and make him presentable. He didn't wait until he could bring some kind of gift to appease his father. No, he went just as he was, with empty hands. There's a great hymn that we love to sing, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. And this is the testimony of this man. He went straight away, just as he was. My friend, I urge you, do not wait a moment longer. You children there in your youth, don't wait until you're older. Don't wait until you think you can do any better, until you think you can please God in any way yourselves. No, flee to him now. Flee to him whilst there is time. But you might think, well, I've not been like this. I've not been outwardly, flagrantly immoral, holding my fist up at God. But as I say, this is the condition of all of us. Next time we will look at this older son that you might relate to a little more, but he still needs to come to his father. He still needs the grace of his father. We have all rejected God and taken from him to fulfill our own lusts and desires. But also, the catalyst to have a change of heart, the catalyst to make you think, isn't always a great tragedy, not like this man. Sometimes it is God speaking into your life, maybe by a friend witnessing. Or it could be the opportunity of coming to church. You children have been given a wonderful privilege and opportunity being brought to church and being read God's word at home. God is causing you to contemplate him. He has given you opportunity after opportunity, and he's given you another opportunity tonight to come to him. John Blanchard, in one of his little books, Where is God When Things Go Wrong, tells a story of an air hostess who got talking to a gentleman on her plane. And this gentleman was a Christian, and he managed to engage her in conversation to tell her and witness to her of Jesus Christ. And after the conversation, she was happy to talk. And at the end, he gave her a tract with the gospel on. And she went away. And a little while later, she came back to him after presumably reading the tract and said to him, "This is the sixth tract I've had like this just recently. What does God want from me?" And he said to her, "He wants your life." And he managed to plead with her and share with her the gospel. She had an opportunity. And the very next day, she was on serving on one of those planes that flew into the Twin Towers. Her time was up. God required her life from her. She stood before God. Now, I have no idea whether she came to the Lord Jesus Christ, responded to his gentle pleadings with her. But she had a catalyst. She had that opportunity to have a change of heart, a change of direction, to repent and turn to him. Do not squander the opportunity. Isaiah 55:6 says, tells us to seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. But thirdly and finally then, we see the grace of the Father, or we could say the Father's reception. To all those sinners, to all of us who have gone our own way, who have squandered all that God has given to us, and comes as this boy came, this son came, in repentance and humility, we see a wonderful reception of the Father. And first, view his eagerness to receive his repentant son. In verse 20, we read that whilst he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him. His father, it would seem, was waiting, just hoping and waiting for this one to come back home, so that he could care for him and provide for him and forgive him. He was eager to receive him. We have that great picture of this dignified man running towards this son. And he had compassion on him. What a wonderful word, great compassion. That is, he pitied his son. He loved his son. He longed good for his son. He had compassion on him. This is just wonderful, isn't it? This really would be unheard of and astounding in our time, to see this happening. And yet, beyond all comprehension, this Father welcomes with great love his son, puts his arms around his stinking, smelly son, the one who has humiliated him, taken his name through the mud, squandered his wealth. What amazing grace. Amazing grace. This was completely undeserved, wasn't it? This son just deserved his father to write him off, to excommunicate him. And yet we view wonderful, amazing grace. And in his grace, there is great extravagance. An extravagant love. He kissed him and gave him his best. He gave him the best robe to clothe him. In the New Testament, we view the robe of righteousness of Christ, that all who come to the Lord Jesus Christ will be robed with, will be clothed with. We are taught that even our good deeds are but filthy rags, just as this sun. And yet to stand before God, we need a righteousness. And we cannot have that righteousness ourselves, so we are clothed with the very best robe, the robe of the righteousness of Christ. And he's robed with the best. And he has put that signet ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, signifying that he is a son. And there was great extravagance and provision for a great feast. And there was great rejoicing and feasting, great provisions. He went away because he wanted parties, and yet he came back, and there was probably the greatest party he had ever experienced. He went away to seek friends and enjoyments, and he comes home and he has greater friends, ones who would stick close to him. Indeed, when you come to Christ, you will gain a friend that sticks closer than a brother, a family in the church of Christ who loves you. Provisions for this life and eternal life in the next. What wonderful, wonderful, abundant provision and amazing grace. And this is the reception that Christ gives to all who come to him in repentance. And that's exactly what he was trying to teach those people who had gathered around him. He's saying, you are like this son. In fact, all of humanity is like this son, and yet like this father. I will receive even the worst of sinners when you come to me in repentance and faith. And he's saying, my arms are open wide. Come to me. He's saying to the scribes and Pharisees who's sneering at Jesus and doesn't like the fact that he's welcoming these horrible sinners. And he's saying to them, but this is what the Father wants. This is God's heart. This is God's desire. This is why I've come. That I may give my life, that I may welcome these lost ones in my blood into everlasting life. What amazing grace. My friends, if you've come to him, just wonder at his grace, wonder at his love. If you ever find yourself, which no doubt you will, because we are sinners, if you ever find yourselves falling away, falling into coldness, falling into sin and thinking that you couldn't possibly come back to him, why would he want you back? Then humble yourself and come back to him in repentance. And there is forgiveness, forgiveness for all who come through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have not yet come, if you are still in that far country living it up, then think about him. Think about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we were considering this morning, the goodness of God in all that he provides in creation. And flee from your sin. Flee from yourself, your pride, and go to him. And you will find eternal life, true joy, and lasting pleasures. Amen.